Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We praise God by singing number 287. 287, Thy Spirit, O Lord, makes life to abound, the earth is renewed, and fruitful the ground. All three of 287. We give heed to the reading of God's law. That God spake all these words recorded for us in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, nor the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no manner of work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Jesus summarized the law in Matthew 22 with these words, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. When on the day of Pentecost, in his sermon, Peter is showed to the Jews the great sins of which they were guilty, and when in their heart they were convicted of sin, they said, Men and brethren, what shall we do? To which came the answer, Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Though you and I have been baptized, let us continually show the Spirit lives in us by living a life of repentance. We sing number 390. By thy good spirit led from trouble and distress, my erring feet shall tread the path of uprightness. All three of 390. Let us come to God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, Holy Father, Holy Son, and Holy, Holy Spirit, to thee we come, the giver of all grace, and we come supplicating and making request that we might experience that grace. Grace that comforts in all the miseries of life and in death. Grace that comes from thy Spirit, which quickens us in the soul, so that already in this life we are thy children, and which will one day quicken us in the body, so that being raised from the dead, one day we shall dwell with thee in body and in soul in heaven to all eternity. It is this grace which we stand in need, but even more, a grace which works repentance. Sin and the miseries of sin are ever before us. We know them. Even death itself, not only of unbelievers, but the death of believing saints, is a reminder of sin and the misery that sin works. Pour out upon us and upon thy people everywhere today the spirit of grace and supplications, which works in us a true sorrow for sin, a hatred of sin, a delight in thy law, and a desire more and more to obey thy law in all of life. That's our prayer. We come here confessing that if in any way we have repented of our sin, our repentance is often so shallow. We might turn outwardly. That, of course, is not even genuine repentance. We might turn outwardly and attempt to turn inwardly for wrong reasons, because we don't like the consequences of sin, because we are ashamed at what others think of us. But may that repentance which manifests itself in our life and is worked in us by thy Holy Spirit be the repentance which hates sin in our heart, turns from it not because of what others might think if they know of our sins, but because of how thou art displeased with sin, and turns from it because we desire to walk a new and holy life, a life of conversion, a life of enjoying covenant fellowship with thee, and that we can enjoy only in the way of obedience. If our repentance for sin, Father, is too shallow, if it is just a pretended repentance, may thy Spirit work true repentance in us. Thy Spirit in doing so humbles us, and it hurts to be humbled. We are reminded of how the life of the child of God is one of self-denial, is one of suffering in every aspect of life. But all of these are ways which thou dost use to remind us that not on earth is our final resting place, but in heaven. And that here we can only expect misery, comfort in our misery indeed, but still the experience of that misery. Whereas in heaven, we shall not only have comfort, but live free from misery and from the curse of sin forever. We thank thee then for that great day which we commemorate today, the day when Christ poured out his Spirit upon his church. And we pray that today, as thy word is opened up to us, we might come to a deeper appreciation of what happened that day and of what blessings are ours on account of that day. For having thy Spirit in our midst, we are all prophets, priests, and kings unto thee. Thou hast given us all the ability to understand thy word, the ability to speak it, the authority to fight sin in our own lives as kings, and the ability and calling to present ourselves a living sacrifice of gratitude to thee as priests. Help us to fulfill that calling every day of our life, that we are Christians, that we are anointed in Jesus Christ and by his Spirit, is a privilege for which we give thee thanks. We pray that that same Spirit working in the hearts of each of us may give us grace to bear up in the trials thou dost place before us. Care for the DeGroat family, Charlie, Maria, and children, as well as the remainder of the family in New Jersey. Grant them what they stand in need of in these trying moments. Cause them also, by thy Spirit's work in them, to wait upon thee and to confess thy goodness and to look to Jesus Christ to deliver us finally from the bondage of sin and of death and from the grave. We pray that thou wilt care for widows of the congregation and of thy saints and church everywhere. Bless them in their aloneness and supply not only spiritual but also earthly needs. Care for those who are sick, afflicted, or in any other way experience the infirmities of the flesh. For those who struggle with doubts of soul and infirmities of mind, grant them strength for their life. Care for those who are in prison or in other ways persecuted for thy name's sake, and by thy Spirit's work in their hearts, cause them to rejoice that they can so suffer for the name of Jesus Christ, taking as their example the apostles who counted it joy to be thrust into the inner prison and put in stocks even, and could sing praises unto thee even at midnight. We pray thy blessing on thy people who again in this past week have suffered the effects of violent storms in nature, both in this country, as we have heard almost every day again of devastating tornadoes, but also in Myanmar, where even saints who of whom we know were affected by the outpouring of thy power and tokens of thy judgment. But in this we experience thy mercy, that even these things are for the good of thy church and are reminders to us of the coming of Jesus Christ. We look for him to arrive. We believe already now he is in the process of returning. That is, that everything that happens in the new dispensation, as he sits at thy right hand, serves the purpose of gathering the church, and that when thy church is finally gathered, he shall come again with glory on the clouds of heaven to take us to be with him. And so, in not only our sin and misery, but also the troubles of this life, and at the same time, in the joys of this life, may we remember that we wait for another day, and that here we do not find our lasting home, but it is in heaven with thee. Pray that thy word might be opened up today for our edification. Enable us to understand it a bit more clearly and a bit more deeply. Though the oldest among us, and so every one of us must testify that in this life we begin to know thy word just a little, we cannot, with our finite human understanding, plummet its depths and fully comprehend its riches. Yet, we believe that what we understand is true. And so we pray we be guided by thy Spirit into all truth. Do that today through the preaching of the word. And bless thy servant whom thou hast called to bring that word, that he bring it to us in clarity and boldness, and that he, in bringing it, not depart to the right or to the left of what thou in the Scriptures dost give him the freedom to speak, but use him for the edification of this church. Even then, when thy cause prospers and the church is built up through the preaching, we confess that this happens not by might nor by power, but by thy Spirit. May that Spirit of the exalted Christ work mightily in us today. Bless our families, Father, and bless us in every relationship of life, that we might testify of that Spirit's work in us. Care for parents, fathers, and mothers. May thy Spirit dwelling in them enable them both to lead and guide the house aright and to instruct children as well as to correct as needed and to set a godly example. And we pray that thou wilt give to our mothers also that assurance that in the way of childbearing and child rearing and in the way of continuing in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety, they shall experience even more deeply the joys of salvation that thy Spirit bestows upon us. Bless our families too, so that the relationship of parent to child and child to parent, as well as children to each other, might show that thy Spirit dwells in us. We are ever so sinful. Our children themselves give themselves over to sin, must be instructed, warned, corrected. We pray that fruit might be given upon our labors, and that thy Spirit working in their hearts also might cause them more and more to hate sin and live, even as children, in a way that shows they are distinct from the ungodly, unbelieving children around. These blessings we seek on the basis of the shed blood of Christ. We look today to him whom we have pierced and whom the church rejected and crucified. Though we mourn because of what we have done, and we mourn because we continue by nature to despise him, yet we also see in his death and in his resurrection, as the Son of God come in the flesh, the only possibility for salvation and the full satisfaction for sin. Hear us then, in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. The offering for the general fund will be received. Sing number 230. The Lord will send his blessing down, and harvests all our land shall crown. Before him righteousness abides, and in his steps our feet he guides. In the Old Testament, this was a promise of rain and of bountiful harvest, but its fulfillment in the New is in the sending of the Holy Spirit. We sing 1 and 2, 4, 5, and 7 of 230. We read God's word this morning in Zechariah 12. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their hearts, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength, and the Lord of hosts their God. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheath. And they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, And he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. Thus far we read God's word. I call your attention this morning to verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, we commemorate Pentecost today. The wonder work of Jesus Christ pouring out his Spirit upon the church, which was only possible for him to do because 10 days before he had ascended to the right hand of God, was given a position there of glory and exaltation and rule over all things, and therefore, having left his church in the body, needed to pour upon his church the Spirit to assure her that he was still with her. He had said to his disciples, I come again. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come again to you, John 16, which coming was fulfilled by his pouring out his Spirit on Pentecost. 3 marvelous things happened that Sunday morning as evidence of the outpouring of the Spirit. And you children probably remember what they were. In the first place, there was the sound as of a rushing mighty wind, reminding us that the Holy Spirit is invisible as the wind is, and yet powerful as the wind is. Our text speaks of this invisible, powerful Spirit and the work he does when it tells us that he works repentance in the hearts of his people. In the second place, there were those cloven tongues like as of fire that sat upon each of them. What that really means is that there was at first one tongue of fire, and then that one tongue divided itself so that all 120 believers shared, as it were, in that same tongue of fire. A picture of the work of the Holy Spirit sanctifying not only the a few in the church, but sanctifying the whole church. And one that's reflected in our text as it speaks of that Spirit coming upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And then, thirdly, the sound of, or rather the sign of the outpouring of the Spirit was that the believers heard each other speaking in different languages, reminding and teaching us that the Spirit saves a Catholic church, Jews and Gentiles, and making us look for the fulfillment of the prophecy in our text, even though it speaks of Jews, the house of David, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to look for a fulfillment also among the Gentiles. You and I enjoy the blessings of the Spirit today, just as did those 120 believers on the first day in which it was poured out. We enjoy the blessings of the Spirit in a degree to which the saints in the Old Testament did not. Yes, in the Old Testament there was salvation. In the Old Testament the Spirit worked. In the Old Testament the saints were given faith to look for Jesus Christ. They knew that sins were forgiven in Christ. They looked to Jesus Christ for the power to live a new and godly life. But the way in which they knew to do this, and the way in which they actually did it, was through the pictures of the temple. Through the prophets, priests, and kings that God gave them. Through the ceremonies and the sacrifices in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. You and I enjoy more fully these blessings. Having the Spirit which dwells in our hearts. Being prophets, priests, and kings, every one of us. Not needing any longer the pictures of how Christ saves us, but experiencing in our own hearts the fullness of that salvation. Of that day when the Spirit would be poured out, the saints were told in the Old Testament. There were, first of all, the pictures of it. One picture was the Feast of Pentecost. Already since the time the Israelites came out of Egypt, they knew something of a Pentecost, something of a feast they must celebrate 50 days after the Passover, in which they would bring to the temple the first fruits of all their harvest. And that as a picture of how God has blessed them. It is significant. It is not just coincidence that the Spirit was poured out upon the church the day of that feast. That feast pointed to the coming of the Spirit and the abundance of salvation in Him. There was another picture in the Old Testament, and that was rain. The promise of rain to the people of God in Canaan was God's promise of blessing them in abundance. The rain was a picture. The harvest that they would bring that was made possible because of the rain was a picture of the work of the Spirit in the church. But not only were there the pictures, there were also the prophecies. Well known is the prophecy of Joel. In Joel 2, verse 28, which Peter himself quoted in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, but lesser known is the prophecy as we have it in our text, that God would pour out the Spirit of grace and of supplication. To that I call your attention this morning, the Spirit of grace and of supplication, noting first his identity, second his divine downpouring, and finally his saving work. The Spirit which would be poured out is described in our text as the Spirit of grace and of supplication. And we're to understand that phrase to mean that this is the Spirit by whom grace is worked in our hearts. The Spirit who brings the grace of God to the people of God. That grace which he brings is really fundamentally beauty. It's God's attitude of favor toward his people and God's blessing that comes on his people whom he sees as beautiful. That grace that he brings, if it comes from God, can only be the grace that Jesus Christ earned for us because God has no other grace and the Spirit gives no other grace. And you and I experience no other grace. But not only will that grace cause God to look upon us as beautiful in Jesus Christ, it will do something to you and to me. It has an effect in our life, and the principal effect, which the text speaks, is that it will work in us supplication. Supplication is prayer. And it's especially a petitionary part of prayer in which we seek God's blessing. In prayer, we praise God and we thank God, but those aspects of prayer are not supplication. supplication is coming to God and laying before Him our needs and asking Him to satisfy our needs. Now, the question is this Spirit the one who prays for us, the Spirit who supplicates, or the one who works the power in us to pray and to supplicate? Both senses are biblical. Neither is right or wrong theologically, but it's best to understand our text to be teaching that when that Spirit works grace in our heart, the principal grace it's going to work, as the text will later show, is the grace of repentance and sorrow for sin, that Spirit also works in us the power to pray to God and lay before Him our needs. This description of the Spirit in our text leads us to conclude that as to His identity, the Spirit here is the third person of the Trinity, whom we call the Holy Spirit. The text doesn't say it in so many words, but it is apparent that if God pours out this Spirit, and if that Spirit works grace and supplication in us, then it is God's Spirit. Earlier in verse 1 of chapter 12, we were taught that the Lord, being creator of all things, formeth the spirit of man within Him. You and I have a spirit also. Our spirit is that power or that faculty of our soul whereby we live in a relationship to God, whereby we know Him and love Him and serve Him. That's not the Spirit being spoken of, though, in our text. Our text speaks of the Holy Spirit that God will pour out. So let's remind ourselves, just briefly, of what and who this Holy Spirit is. We said already, and we know, that He's the third person of the Trinity. That means that, according to the Scripture and according to the Confessions, He's really a person. Hard for us to understand how in the one being of God there could be three persons. Three different ones who think and who will and who act, but that's what God makes known of Himself. So this Holy Spirit is really a person, and the text underscores that again. He works. He's active. He's a living, thinking, willing being. But even more, according to Scripture and the Confessions, this person is really God. He is eternal. He is the Spirit by whom God created all things. He is the Spirit of whom we read already in the second verse of the Bible. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. He is all-powerful as God is. Anyone who can work true sorrow for sin in your heart and in mine has a power beyond the power of any other creature. This Spirit has that power. Why is there a Holy Spirit, though? What unique place does the Holy Spirit have in the Godhead? Why is God not just Father and Son? Why is He not just Father? One person. The answer to that question can be best explained in terms of the doctrine of the covenant. God is a covenantal God. God is a God who fellowships with His people in Christ. But that covenantal aspect of God is not just something He comes up with or invents after man's creation and after man's fall. It's something that's true of God in His very being, Father and Son, so that there can be covenant fellowship. What's the role of the Spirit, then? The question still remains. And the answer is that in the Godhead, this Spirit unites the Father and the Son together in harmonious, loving, holy fellowship. That explains the name. Holy Spirit, the breath, The breath of the Father for the Son and the breath of the Son for the Father. The picture is that of them breathing towards each other, speaking to each other, longing for each other, desiring each other, finding their joy in each other. And then the Spirit is the Holy Spirit, the one who sanctifies their love and consecrates it one to the other. What is the Spirit's work? To make the covenant relationship of the persons of the Godhead clearly manifest. So that when God says in our text that He will pour that Spirit upon us, He means to say that He will take the church and bring her to share in that same blessed, holy, loving covenant fellowship. That's a beautiful promise. Believing a deeper explanation of the promise itself for the moment, we're going to say further as to the identity of the Spirit, that He is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. We're not saying two different things. There are not two different spirits. There isn't on the one hand the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and on the other hand the Spirit of Christ. What we are saying is that on the day of Pentecost, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, was given to the exalted Jesus Christ at God's right hand to use as the agent of salvation, to use as the means by whom Christ would pour out on the whole church the blessings He earned for us on the cross. And our text is speaking of the Holy Spirit as Christ would one day pour Him out. Not only is that evident from the use of the term, I will pour upon, the idea of a day in which the Spirit would come on the church in richer measure, which only happened on the day of Pentecost, but it's also evident in the text from the reference to Jesus Christ. You notice reference to Christ in the words, they shall look upon Me whom they have pierced. And you might ask yourself the question, doesn't John, the gospel writer John, speak of a fulfillment of this? Does he not refer to our very text when he brings the narrative of the crucifixion of Christ to an end? He speaks of the soldiers going around breaking the legs of the thief on Christ's right hand and the thief on Christ's left hand, and then coming to Jesus Christ, seeing He's dead already, not breaking His legs, but instead piercing His side with the sword, and forthwith came out blood and water. And John said that it might be fulfilled which was written, they shall look on Him whom they have pierced. Do we not have here a Good Friday sermon? Well, the main point of the text isn't the looking on Christ who they pierce. The main point of the text is the pouring out of the Spirit. So we have, very appropriately, a Pentecost sermon. But there is no Pentecost if there is no Good Friday. There is no Spirit to be poured out upon the church if Christ did not die to atone for sin, to earn covenant blessing for us, arise again, sit at God's right hand, and if He was not given this Spirit, to be poured out. And that's the perspective the text takes, too. It speaks of a Spirit that will make us look to the crucified One, a Spirit that is poured out after the crucifixion. How much did the saints to whom Zechariah spoke understand of all of this? How much did Zechariah himself in this vision that he sees? And the answer is certainly not as much as we do. I can't really say just what they understood and what they did not. But in that connection, what they did understand is that the promise here was that God would give to them blessings of salvation in Jesus Christ as they worship God in the temple. Now, to put this promise in a little more historical perspective, let us remember that Zechariah prophesied the time in which the temple was not yet finally and completely built. The whole prophecy of Zechariah consists of encouraging the people to get on with the work. They stopped 14 years earlier when their enemies put pressure on them to stop and finally wrote to the king and got a stop work order. And now Zechariah comes along and prophesies and says, as it were, to the people, keep on building. And the reason Zechariah uses throughout his whole prophecy why they should keep on building is that in the way of the worship of God in this temple, they would experience the blessedness of salvation. And even more, that one would come to whom the temple pointed, Jesus Christ himself, who would bestow salvation on them in a measure they had never experienced it before. That's what they're understanding in this prophecy, then, at least an encouragement to continue to build, because in the way of worshiping God here, he would give them a greater blessing for which they looked. He would pour out his Spirit. The text speaks of God's saving work of giving his Spirit to his church, by which we would experience his saving benefits more fully. Very clearly, it's a divine work of which our text speaks, and I will pour upon the house of David, etc. That, to you and to me, is easily explained by reference to the sovereignty of God. Not only has God the only one with power to pour out the Spirit on the church, but at the same time, God is the only one with the authority to do so and with the desire to do so for the purpose of saving. But we should notice, too, that this blessing that God promises is a particular blessing given to the church alone. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Three things to notice about those to whom the Spirit was given. First of all, the Spirit comes on the whole church. Although David is singled out and the inhabitants of Jerusalem are singled out, we should remember that the inhabitants of Jerusalem, or rather that Jerusalem itself, represented all of the Jews. Jerusalem was the chief city of the Jews. And the house of David was the chief house of the Jews. So that when the promise is that the Spirit will come on David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, we are to understand that it came and would come upon the whole church of Jesus Christ. Secondly, this indicates to us that that Spirit will come upon every member of the church. If the inhabitants of Jerusalem, young and old, rich and poor, male and female, without any distinction, and if the house of David will receive the Spirit, then every member, you and I, individually, receive it also. And thirdly, if the house of David, if the king himself would receive the Spirit, then here too is a promise that Jesus Christ, as head and king of the church, would receive that Spirit. Not just a little, but in abundance, I will pour upon the house of David a divine downpouring. Now, a downpour, where we often use the word outpouring to speak of the Spirit being poured out on Pentecost. I changed the word just a little, as you recognize, but to underscore two things. First of all, he comes from above to below. He comes from Jesus Christ at God's right hand to the church on earth as rain comes from heaven and falls upon the earth. But secondly, downpour speaks of abundance. When we came to church this morning, there were some light rain showers. You would not have called them a downpour. They were too light. The Spirit on Pentecost was not just dribbled out a little. That's how it was in the Old Testament. The Spirit worked. He worked through that king and that prophet and that priest to point the people to the salvation that was theirs in Christ. He worked, as it were, a little. A little in comparison to how he works now. But now he is poured out on us all. That's the difference. Put it all together and we have in our text a promise of an irresistible work of the Spirit. You can't stop a wind from blowing. You can't stop the rain from raining. You can't stop the Spirit from working. Here's another beautiful, beautiful doctrine in connection with the doctrines of sovereign grace. I cannot stop God. I cannot hinder, I cannot resist him from bestowing upon me as part of the Church of Jesus Christ the blessings of salvation which Christ died to give. That is what the outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost tells us. And so principally, that's the fulfillment. When does God do what he promises? On Pentecost. There were 120 people there in that upper room that morning. They weren't just part of the church. They didn't just represent the church. They were the church of confessing believers at that moment in history. And when the Spirit was poured out, he was poured out upon all 120 of them, not just the 11 apostles. But all the believers, the cloven tongues as a fire, divided itself up and went on the heads of each one of them to show that the Holy Spirit has come upon all. And yet, though we speak of the fulfillment of that prophecy principally on the day of Pentecost, you and I live, even today, the day in which God continues to fulfill this prophecy. It began on Pentecost. It didn't end there. It continues throughout the whole new dispensation. Especially you and I understand that now as we speak of the saving work that the Spirit performs. Because we're going to see that the saving work the Spirit performs wasn't just something he did on the day of Pentecost and doesn't do any longer. It's something he continues to do in the church today and throughout the whole New Testament. The Spirit does many things in saving. We referred already to the fact that he regenerates. He works faith in our hearts. He assures us that our sins are covered by Christ's blood. He gives us the power to live a new and godly life. He preserves us. The Spirit will be used to glorify us. There's one work, though, particularly, of which our text speaks, which the Spirit does in saving. That is the work of working repentance for sin in our hearts. Really, that's a part of sanctification. And then sanctification is what the Holy Spirit does. Sanctification, bringing two together in holy, loving communion and fellowship. Why do we need to be sanctified? It's because of sin in us. Sin which interrupts our fellowship with God. And the work of the Spirit is to work in you and in me to see how sinful we are and how we need to be rid of that sin and how we need to fight against that sin in order to enjoy the love and the mercy of God. The Spirit works in our hearts a true sorrow for sin. But even there, our text is not so general. The text speaks of one particular sin, which you and I must be brought to repentance. And if you see this as your sin. And if you sorrow for this sin with a true sorrow, you know the Spirit works in you. And that is the sin of crucifying Jesus Christ. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Here in the first place is a genuine sorrow. It's genuine because of how great it is, how bitter it is. You don't find this evidence of sorrow in one who's not sorry for sin from his heart. He mourns and he is in bitterness as if his only son, his firstborn, died. There is hardly any greater grief on the face of this earth than the grief of a parent for a child. That's not to minimize the grief of children when their parents die, or the grief of a husband or wife when the spouse dies. That grief is great too. But when one's child dies, and then that is one's only child, the scriptures here are meaning to say how intense that grief must be. But the church is mourning, and the Spirit works mourning in the church, not because the church's firstborn died, but because God's did, and the church was the instrument to kill him. I know we talked earlier in connection with another text in Zechariah of the role that the Pilate played, and the soldiers played, and the whole world played. But now in our text, the emphasis falls upon the church's guilt. And you remember historically that it was the Jews and the chief priests who said, "We don't want this man. We hate him. We despise him. We're going to find a way to destroy him." That in God's counsel and God's providence was the means by which atonement would be made for our sin. But you and I must be brought to see the horror of that sin. And the Jews weren't, by and large, ready to do that. The day in which Christ was crucified, there was, for the most part, joy and rejoicing. It took the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. It took the Jews saying, "Look at those men drunken with wine." And then it took Peter saying, "No, they are not drunken with wine. It's 9 o'clock in the morning." The Spirit has been poured out. "Remember Jesus whom you crucified. Well, he was arisen from the dead the third day. You deny it. You say his body was stolen. But God raised him. Now, he sits at God's right hand. And he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear." And if you read Acts 2, as you maybe would do well to do today at your dinner table, you read of the effect that that sermon had on the Jews of Peter's day, and I referred to it earlier, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" We see our sin. For now, let's not say what good comes from sin. For now, the Jews are saying to Peter, "We see, we rejected, we despised the Messiah himself. We put him to such a death on the cross as made us think God hated him, and it sure indicated we hated him. And yet he is the very one in whom salvation can be found." You and I need to be reminded of this, because we are guilty of the same sin and can be guilty of the same sin again. I don't mean that it's possible to crucify Jesus Christ in his body Of course not. He's at God's right hand. We can't touch him there. Besides, his body is changed, glorified, spiritual, so that nails would have no effect on it. But it is possible for you and for me to despise him, to think very lightly of him, to say that I do not need him to save me. Or if I need him, I need him just a little, and I can help. Think of ways, beloved, in your life in which, by not putting Jesus Christ first, by not acknowledging your absolute need for and dependence upon him, what you are really doing is despising him, the same thing as the Jews did. And now, the Spirit's work in your heart is to cause you to see the silliness, the futility, the hopelessness of life apart from Christ, and the guilt that is yours and mine for despising him. Sovereign grace. I can't work that consciousness of sin in your heart. You can't work it in your children. The devil will do all he can to stop it. But when God's Spirit works it in us, no one can stop that either. The work of the Spirit making us know and be sorry for sin is the saving work which God is speaking to the Jews in chapter 12. It's not all of it, though. In the context, in verse 9, there was a different aspect of salvation. It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. What a beautiful promise! Which finds its fulfillment finally in Christ's return, in his destruction of all the enemies of the church. But now, Church of Jesus Christ, don't think that your salvation is only a matter of your enemies being destroyed. Oh no! If that's all your salvation is, it's pretty shallow yet. Our salvation is a matter of our being humbled, our being brought to shame, are being brought to sorrow, that we might, in the way of confessing sin, enjoy fellowship with Holy Jehovah. There are several instructive points regarding that saving work of the Spirit as still performed in the New Testament that we want yet to point out. In the first place, the Holy Spirit always works in connection with Jesus Christ. He's the agent of Christ. He points us to Christ. Here we're refuting an error of charismatics who draw attention to the Spirit's work, we say, at the expense of Christ. They tend to speak as some others in the early history of the New Testament church, who were judged heretical, as if in the Old Testament it was the Father working. So no need to speak much of the Son or the Spirit if you lived in the Old Testament. Just focus on the Father. And while Jesus Christ lived on the face of the earth, it was the Son working. So magnify the Son and all that he's done. And now in the New Testament times, it's the Holy Spirit working. Yes, we know there's a Father, we know there's a Son, but we ought especially honor the Holy Spirit. That's really what the error of the charismatic movement boils down to when it speaks of us needing to do miracles today, to speak in tongues, to be able to do faith healing as a sign that the Spirit works in us. Now, we don't want to minimize that the Spirit works today. Of course not. But what is his work? That's the question. And the answer is, his work is to point you to Jesus Christ. Even today, the work of the Spirit is to make us look to him whom we have pierced. John 15, verse 26, Jesus himself teaches us that, "When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." And again, in verse 13 of chapter 16, Jesus says, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He will show you things to come." He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And what he hears is the gospel of Jesus Christ, dead and risen again, for our salvation. Are you pointed to Jesus Christ and his work on the cross as the only ground and foundation of your salvation? That's the Spirit's work in your heart. Secondly, to emphasize again that the error of the charismatic movement would draw us away from the noticing the real evidence of the Spirit's work in us. The error of the charismatic is that it, he says, how the church lived that day that the Spirit was poured out is how we ought to live today. If 120 were speaking in tongues, if you are really the best Christians you can be, ought to speak in tongues too, and ought to be able to heal and do these other wonders. Or you must shamefully acknowledge that you are really only a second-rate Christian. But that's not the perspective our text takes. Sorrow for sin. That is the real evidence of the work of the Spirit in your heart. Do you sorrow for your sins with a deep, bitter sorrow? The bitterness of the sorrow, you should understand, does not at all prevent us from finding forgiveness for sin in Christ. The bitterness is not a matter of, I cannot be consoled, my sin is so great, I don't think there's any covering for it. But the bitterness is a matter of seeing it in all its horror and all its fullness. The whole rest of the chapter goes on to emphasize that. Great mourning in Jerusalem. The house of David mourns over here, and their wives over here, and the house of Nathan here, and their wives here, and the family of the house of Levi here, and their wives here, and the family of Shimei here, and their wives here. Kings and priests, so the rulers of the people will mourn, and each one, as it were, goes to his own spot. He wants to be alone. So great is his sorrow, he wants to weep his heart out with none other seeing him, shed his tears because of what his sins have done to his God and how he has offended his Lord and Savior. When you do that for sin, you need not worry about striving to speak in tongues and doing faith healing, but you know this Spirit works in you. The Spirit, in doing this continually throughout the New Testament, does so in connection with the means of grace. Zechariah built the temple. Jews, get on with building the temple. There you shall be blessed. So in the New Testament, the Spirit continues to do his work in connection with the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments, so that the application, this was Peter's also, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The answer is, be baptized, use the means of grace. And that's the calling that comes to you and to me today as well, through which, more and more, not only do we see our sin and look on him who was pierced, but find our cleansing in his blood and experience anew the forgiving grace of God. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, work in us such sorrow for our sins as makes us convinced and assured that thy Spirit works in us. Sorrow that leads us more and more to want to obey thy law, and to strive to obey it, and to pray to thee for grace to obey it. Therefore, one which leads to greater sanctification and holiness. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. We sing number 363. Hope in the Lord, ye waiting people. Mercy's great with him above. With the Lord, a full redemption from the guilt of sin is found. That because of the Spirit's work in us. We'll sing all five of 363. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.